Good morning. How are you this morning? Good to see you. Glad that you are here. I want you to ask you to open your Bibles this morning. Book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. At least get some thoughts to get us started in our time together this morning. We have visitors with us today. That's especially welcome and appreciated. We're glad that you are here. Warms our heart to know that there are others known to God but not known to us yet, but are seeking His things, wanting to worship Him, and we're glad that you are here. We'd like to know you, though. We hope that you'll stick around, spend some time with us after services, maybe leave a visitor's card behind, especially if there's something you'd like for us to talk with you about or follow you up with, talk, study with you, in some way support you in your seeking the kingdom of heaven. But we're glad that you are here this morning. There's something about suffering that tests even the strongest faith. There are people who, in the midst of painful circumstances, fall into the trap of thinking if they would only study their Bible more or pray more or just trust God more, have more faith, then their pain would go away. And sometimes even well-meaning friends, family, fellow Christians, sometimes we mistakenly, when we see someone suffering and we don't know what to say, then we do the worst thing possible. We say just about anything. We get uncomfortable. We see the pain. We wish there was something we could do to ease it, to in some way help it. But rather than simply acknowledging the suffering, offering solidarity, concern, empathy, sympathy, sometimes we try to offer words that will fix it. And without meaning to, we wind up making somebody feel unintentionally guilty or adding to their pain, adding to their suffering. The purpose of living the Christian life in our culture too often, and part of why we struggle with what to do with suffering as Christians, is that in our culture, the stereotypical view about what the Christian life is for or what the Christian life is at its highest, at its most mature, at its best. It's moved from the goal is knowing and serving and glorifying God in Jesus Christ to Christianity is to soothe or to relieve the pain in our souls. It's there to take away our problems and above all to ease our suffering. A little bit more study, a little bit more prayer, a little bit more faith, and Christianity eases the pain of living in a fallen world. And so too often many people come to church or turn to the Bible or expect their faith and their Christianity to not so much support them through the hard times with joy and peace, as much as they come to or they turn to their faith with the idea that their faith, their walk with God, their relationship with God should eliminate the pressure, the suffering, the anxiety, or at least the causes of anxiety. That's what we expect Christianity to do. The culture's trained us to do that. After all, that's just practical value, right? We do all this. We give our money. We come every time. We give our time and our money. We give our effort and service. And what's God going to do for us? Well, when there are hard times, God's going to bail us out. I mean, it's only fair, right? That cultural idea that there's always something in it for us, and especially immediate gratification. And so Christianity is not so much about knowing and serving and glorifying God. It's about God removing my pain and my suffering in life. That's what good faith and strong maturity, that's what God's going to do. That's what the Bible's going to do. That's what prayer's going to do. And frankly, folks, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere at all. Oh, there are people who will proof text that idea out of Scripture, but that's not what Scripture says at all. The book of Job in particular, I think, offers us, if you take time to read that, the book of Job really pushes on us and wants us to rethink those kinds of ideas. In many ways, what drives the discussion between Job and his friends in that book, what drives the discussion is the assumption shared by not just the friends, even by Job himself when you stop and think about it, the idea that suffering is always bad and should be avoided at all costs. See, Job actually buys into that idea as well. The friends are suggesting that suffering is the fate of the wicked. And so if Job must have sinned, he's not confessing it. Job, if you'll just come clean to God, this all goes away. And the friends are wrong about that. There are other reasons we suffer besides just the fact that you did something wrong and God's getting even with you now. But Job, for his part, he seems to think that his suffering is unfair. And so he actually, in a sense, turns to God. He's not going to confess sin he knows he didn't commit. But he thinks that God isn't being fair. Let the Almighty answer me, he says. He wants an explanation from God. Why did this happen? And then that demand for an answer, what Job seems to be implying is, God needs to give me a good reason. There needs to be some justice here why this happened. See, Job's still caught in the same trap the friends are, which is, there has to be a reason for my suffering that justifies it or makes sense to me. But the question that we need to consider for a little while this morning is whether suffering really isn't, or whether suffering really is something to be avoided at all costs, and come face to face with a hard truth in Scripture, often denied, minimized, overrun, omitted, or even sometimes objected to, that when the whole of Scripture is taken into account, suffering is to be expected. And here's the even harder truth: suffering does us good. And even Job in his pain missed that one, as good of a man as he was. I've asked you to open your Bibles, not to Job, but to Romans 5 this morning. Here's why. Got your Bible? Verse 3, pick up there with me this morning. Consider what Paul wrote along these lines. He says this, and not only that, but we also glorify, Paul says, in our tribulations. You hear that? We don't run from them. We don't flee from them. We don't get mad about them. We don't blame God in them. We don't sit there and say, I must have weak faith or I must have done something to deserve this. No, Paul just said simply this: we glory in our tribulations. Here's why, he says. Because tribulation produces perseverance. In the Bible, that's a good thing. The ability to hang in there, the ability to endure or persevere. In the Bible, that's a great virtue. That's a mark of maturity and strength. And how do you get that? Well, you get that through the pain of exercising toward that virtue. And perseverance, Paul goes on to say, produces character. It's the road to character. And when you have character, Paul says, to finish the chain, to finish the thought, when you have character, you have finally real, true hope. Not the flimsy stuff, not the weak hope that begins to waver in hard times, not the weak hope that in the dark hours of the night when you're lying in bed and can't sleep, you're really not sure what God's going to do with you when you die. Real, genuine hope, Paul says. Well, how do you get there? You get it through tribulation, which leads to perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to real hope. And so Paul says, shock of shocks, we glory in the hard times. Not because the pain isn't real, but because there's something really good that can come from it in us. I don't think we typically put a whole lot of thinking into those kind of words. We rather go to the text like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we take that there rather than sit there and say, you know, as long as that takes, it'll be true. We look at that verse, and what we really do, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us, the reason we like that proof text is because we sit there and say, and he's going to strengthen me quickly, and I'm going to get through this quickly. That's what we turn to it for. It's quick to read, and therefore we think it's going to be quickly fulfilled. We skip over these kind of passages and the multitude of others just like it in Scripture. This is not cross-stitched in anybody's soul. I have never seen this on a mug. But these are the kinds of words that we need just as much as to balance out the proof-texted happy talk that short-circuits our growth and our maturity sometimes. We don't put a lot of thought and effort and study and reflection into texts like this one. We simply do not put ourselves into these kind of texts. Tribulation, hardship, suffering. Isn't that the first century kind of stuff? I mean, we live in the 21st century now. And so we're not, you know, Christianity is legal. Nobody goes to prison for this stuff anymore. And so really, being a Christian has got to be so comfortable in so many other ways. We simply expect Christianity to be a form of social upward mobility in this world and in this life. We don't expect God to actually work through suffering anymore. And yet Scripture hasn't changed, even if our world has. I like the way one wise man put it when he wrote late in his life, back some decades ago. He said this. He said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction now. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. Oh, we need the times of happiness. We need the times of happiness to rest and to recover. But at the end of the day, where do we grow? We grow in the hard times. Let's be honest. We didn't like school, but we through the study and the agony and the late nights, however far you went in your education, we learned in school. We learned in the study and the effort. physically. We grow physically through the growing pains, we call them. Think about that. Even if you're not a gym rat, even if you don't believe in physical exercise, remember lying in bed at night in those teenage years and your body just aching sometimes, the growth plates, your legs stretching, your arms lengthening. You remember those days? We call them growing pains for a reason. And biology sometimes is meant to be a marker or a symbol of a steeper spiritual reality. The Bible certainly uses the biological and the physical that way. And so Paul says tribulation produces some things. Suffering and hard times produce some things. First of all, he says it produces perseverance. Let's just mark that down. Let's write that down. Let's accept it. Let's take that into our hearts this morning. Tribulation, hardships, and suffering, they produce perseverance. And perseverance, you got to understand something. What the Bible tells us, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to become a persevering person. Still have your Bible, flip over Hebrews chapter 10 now. Look at what the Hebrew writer says along this line, because this is important. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to stand before the throne of God and hear, well done, good, faithful servant, someday, perseverance is part of the formula. Perseverance is necessary. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says, verse 32, beginning of Hebrews chapter 10. Got your Bible? Listen to what he writes. He says to these Christians who are at the time suffering, and he's trying to help them and strengthen their hand to get through the suffering. He writes this. He says, I want you to remember the former days when, after being enlightened, in other words, hearing the gospel, obeying the gospel, enlightened in the sense of you've had your eyes open to spiritual reality and you became Christians. But early on in your first days as Christians, there were other hard times that you've been through in the past. Remember those former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly, here's how you partially suffered. You were made a public spectacle through reproach and tribulations. Publicly, you were embarrassed. Publicly, you were shamed. Doesn't say exactly what form that took. Made fun of by coworkers, rejected by family members, but in some way, public, social humiliation, because now people found out you're a Christian. And not only that, but sometimes by becoming sharers with those who are so treated, to stand up with those who are being mocked and shamed. Because you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. If you weren't imprisoned yourself, which is another form of shame and embarrassment, nobody likes to say, you know, I served 3 years back in the day. We bury that. We hide it off our we'd like to hide it off our resumes if it wouldn't get us fired if it comes out, if we didn't disclose that to our employer. Why do we cover that kind of stuff up? Because even still to this day, it's embarrassing. So if you didn't go to prison for being a Christian, well, then you stood up in solidarity with those who were in prison. That's what he's saying. And along that line, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Sometimes the government would confiscate your possessions to some extent. And you were able to do this, he says, verse 34, knowing that you have a better possession and a lasting one. Here's the thing that we forget. Nobody keeps anything forever. You're going to die someday, and whatever's got your name on it, whatever's titled in your name, is going to be titled in somebody else's name once probate's over. That's how it works. Your name's on it right now, but you're going to die, and then somebody else's name goes on the deed to the house. Somebody else's name goes on the title to the car. That's how life works, folks. And so they realize this already. And so they say, you know, take our stuff. It's just, we're going to give it up at some point anyways. If we don't give it up now, we're going to give it up when we die. Take it. But look at what he says, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away now your confidence. You know, you've gone through this before, and you've gotten through it, and the Lord was faithful. Even though you suffered, the suffering was real, but it did not last forever. But look what he says, verse 36. For you have need of, what does he say? Endurance or perseverance, synonyms. You have need of the ability to hang in there. You've done it before, but now we're gonna put a little more weight on the machine this time. We're going to work out a little bit harder. You've run the race before, but now we expect you to do it faster. We expect you to be a little more mature about it. We're going to stretch you some more, God says. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, when you have hung in there, you have obeyed anyways, you have suffered well for righteousness' sake. That endurance, when you have done the will of God, will allow you to receive what was promised. But you see what the Hebrew writer is saying here? That road that he is talking about receiving what God has promised, eternal life, the road to that, he says, is through suffering, which produces endurance. You get it through tribulation, like Paul says in Romans. It's like exercise. The pain lets you know it's working. When, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter, those who have suffered have ceased from sin. That's an amazing statement. You know what he means by that? He didn't mean literally you're never going to sin anymore. What he's saying, though, is if you are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, if you're willing to suffer, maybe not for righteousness' sake, but you're just willing to suffer faithfully, you don't turn on God, you turn to God in your suffering. If you use suffering well, you're ceasing from sin in the sense that you're learning the logic of eternity. Suffering ultimately separates us from this world, and that's always a good thing, folks, because we're going to be separated from it someday anyways. And so suffering is already kind of preparing us for death. It's preparing us to leave. It's helping us learn to let go. Now, the one who has suffered, Peter says, has ceased from sin. Tribulation produces endurance. But you know what else what it does? Not only just like exercise or like weightlifting where you're building up 10 pounds by 10 pounds, you're building up that ability to push more or to last longer or to run further. Tribulation also, Paul says, it produces, number two, character, he says. It produces character, or I like the way the New American Standard translates it, proven character. Not just the character of the easy times, but the tested character of the hard times. You find out what you really are. Not in the easy moments, but in the dark moments. That's when you find out what's really inside you. And the Bible knows this, it accepts this, acknowledges this. Tribulation, Paul says, leads to a perseverance which leads to a proven, a tested, a grounded, a refined character. It produces quality. It produces useful, productive character that has endured hardship and purified of its attachment to the world, because that's what suffering does. It purifies our attachment to the world and is now all the more acceptable in the sight of God. But you only get it through tribulation. You only get that kind of character by going through hard times. That's why sometimes, folks, we talk about, and young people need to hear this, the wisdom that comes with age. The wisdom that comes with age. Young people think that because we've read a couple books and we live 15 years or 25 years or whatever, we've got it figured out. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know what we don't know yet still. Why do we listen to the older? Because they've been run over by life a few times by now. Because they've learned by experience what the young only know intellectually, which is what the preacher talks about when he says, remember, in chapter 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Before the evil days come. What does he mean by that, young people? What does the preacher of Ecclesiastes mean when he says, remember your Creator before the evil days come? He doesn't mean that the sinful days. Evil there is in the sense of the hard times. You know what he's saying? Because if you keep living and the decades go by, you know what happens to everybody, every life? You suffer. And you know what the aged know? You know what the older know? They've learned, if they're still here and they're still faithful and they've grown rock solid, they've learned how to suffer well and to use it redemptively. You live long enough, whoever you are, you're going to get run over by life a few times. Some will suffer more than others over the course of their lives, but everybody, you get your 3 score and 10, and you're going to have had some dark days and some dark seasons. And the preacher tells that to young people, and that's why we turn to older people for, give me advice, tell me how you did it, what got you through, what did you pray, what did you read, what did you hold on to, how did your tribulation lead to the character I see in you now? Because of what you've been through. But not only does it produce character, the third word that Paul gives us, it produces hope. Oh, hope. Hope, words like love, or like grace. It's used a lot in the religious culture, but in the use, in the frequent use, comes the abuse. And the words that are used too often, they tend to get watered down. They tend to get a little wishy-washy. They tend to get softened and made so common that they become useless or lose their deep biblical meaning and therefore their deep power. What is hope really biblically? Hope is, for one thing, a longing. It's a desire. It's a desire to be with God, to be at peace, to see His face, to live with Him. But biblically, hope is not just that desire. That's just the generic way that we, most of us, use that word in daily speech, and the culture uses that word, and we don't go any further. You know, somebody asks you, are you going to go to the game? And I say, I hope so. What do we mean by that? Usually when we say it that way, in that kind of context, we say, I'd like to, but I'm really not sure if I will or not. Because if I was sure I was going to go, I'd say, yeah, I'm going to be there, right? I'd say, yeah, I'm going to the game. If I say, I hope so, what am I saying really in common, in our common vernacular? I'm saying, I'd like to, there's a desire for it, but I'm not really sure it's going to work out or not. And so for a lot of us, when we hear that word hope, we kind of feel that way. We kind of feel that way about eternal life. I mean, let's be honest. I think there are plenty of people sitting in the pews this morning who are faithful Christians, but your hope is, I'd like to see God, but if I really ask, I don't have that confidence. I'm not really assured. Maybe one of the most awkward songs that sometimes we sing in church is when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, because we'll sing it, because that's what we're doing. But that's one that's really hard to sing with confidence for a lot of people, I think. When the roll is called up yonder, I will be there. And yet, biblically, Paul says that's the hope. It's never an arrogant entitlement. It never crosses the line into arrogant entitlement. But hope goes beyond, I hope to get there. Like, I hope to go to the game this weekend. Hope is the desire coupled with a humble confidence, never an arrogant entitlement. That's why hope sits at the end of this chain. You suffer. The suffer refines you, and you learn to hang in there. You learn what's really important. You learn to endure. You learn to hang on to the things that really do last, because suffering is paring away the things that don't. Your possessions, your life, your health, your relationships, whatever it may be that suffering is stripping you of. You're beginning to realize, I can't hold on to any of these things anyways, because at the end of the story, death's going to strip it all anyway, so I might as well start letting go now. I learn to persevere, therefore, because I'm being refined to hold on to the things that last, which is really just God and His Son Jesus. I'm learning that nothing else matters but holding on to that. Everything else I'm going to let go of at some point anyways. Might as well be today. And that's developing character. That deep, deep strength, that substance of person that thinks the way God thinks and therefore values the way God values things in this world. And when you get there, you really do begin to have hope. And you have hope because the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. You have hope because you've already learned in your suffering to let go of the things of this world. That's what God's teaching you. You've learned to let go. And so now, not only do you have the desire, but you actually have the practice of letting go of this world so that you can hold on to God alone. Never an arrogant entitlement, but a humble confidence. Because when your hope is the product of this process, that's a real hope. And that's why Paul says what he says, and why Paul writes what he writes. But here's what we have to understand as well. Here's the hard truth. Still have your Bible? Now I'm flipping over to James chapter 1. Now I'm flipping over to James chapter 1. Now I know a little bit more. When I think through that chain, I begin to understand why Paul says we glory in our tribulations. We understand the greatness of the end of this process, and it is glorious. We glory in it. We're thankful for it. The pain is real. The suffering may be unjust, but the product is valuable and can't be bought or had in any other way. But when you get to James chapter 1, James throws something, and we know these words, but think about really the angle that James adds to this morning, something we need to think about and keep in mind. Not everyone who goes through hard times, not everyone who actually suffers, not everyone who goes through tribulation ends up with perseverance or character or hope. Look at what James writes. You know the words, but think about them again with me this morning. Verse 2 beginning. Look at what James says. James says this. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Kind of like Paul saying glory in tribulations. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, when things go wrong in life, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results. And by the way, there's that word again. Testing produces perseverance, endurance, one of these synonyms. It's what stretches us into people who can last long living God's way in a fallen world. So you count it all joy, Paul says, when you hit those trials in life, because that testing of faith is going to produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. Let it produce that maturity that it wants to, so that you may be perfect, not perfect in the sense of never sin, perfect in the sense of mature, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You hear again what James is saying? He agrees with Paul. The road to completeness is through suffering. But I want you to notice there, verse 4 in particular, it sounds so similar to what Paul says in Romans 5, but the way James phrases it, especially in verse 4, is very important. Did you catch it? Look at what he says. Let endurance have its perfect result. When he says let endurance or let patience have that perfect work, you know what he's admitting? You know what he's implying? Not everybody takes suffering and learns from it. Not everybody takes suffering and learns the right lessons from it. Are there people who grow bitter in suffering? Yeah. Are there people who blame God in their suffering? Yeah. Go back to the story of Job. What does Job's wife do in the midst of all those setbacks? What's her solution? Infamous words, curse God and die. Vent your spleen on God and pack it in. That was her answer to the situation. What James reminds us is that it's not automatic that hard times will produce the growth that Paul is describing, that James is encouraging. It's not automatic. You have to let the hard times do this work in you. You have to cooperate with it. You have to set your mind, discipline your heart and your emotions to allow these trials, these tribulations, these sufferings, whatever word you want to use, to have their perfect work. We must let perseverance, endurance, patience do what they do. Many go through hard times and come out worse on the other side. You've seen it in life, and I have too. People who allow bitterness to be the product, not a perseverance that leads to character that produces hope. And so we need to listen to James' admonition that we have to cooperate with God. Romans chapter 8. Still have your Bible? Romans chapter 8. Here's what Paul does now for us. Still in that same book, now we're back in Paul, having taken in James's admonition that we have to cooperate with the process, to get from tribulation to endurance or perseverance, the character to hope. Paul, in that same book now in Romans chapter 8, Paul helps us to see another picture of that progression. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, he comes back to the issue of sufferings, tribulations. Look at what he says, verse 18. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us." You hear that? The sufferings of this present time, when put in the hopeful perspective. Because see, Paul's already there. He's already a suffering apostle. He's already walked this road a bit. He's already a partaker of that hope. And so from that perspective, he can write that the sufferings of the present time, however long this present time lasts in your life or in mine, they're not worthy to even begin to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the fall. That's Genesis 3. The good creation was cursed, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But why did God do it? In hope that this horrible season of exile to sin and death, the fallenness of the world, would produce something far better in us for the experience. Better not to have sinned at all, but if we're going to sin, at least get your money's worth. At least get something great and glorious out of it. That's what Paul's saying. That's what God's up to in the curse. He's not trying to just punish us. He's trying to recreate us, to repair us by teaching us the lesson that sin and death can if we're going to go down that road. And so creation is subjected to futility. It's cursed, not willingly, but because of him, of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Creation itself is personified in its fullness. Creation hurts too. The world hurts. This is not what it was supposed to be. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves. That's what life in the world is, folks. It is a season of groaning, longing for, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, waiting for that last court date, waiting for God to say, finally, it's over. Now you really are part of the family with all the perks and privileges that come to it. The redemption of our body. In other words, the resurrection. For in hope we have been saved, Paul writes. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But listen to what he says, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Oh, he's back to Romans 5 again. Same letter, same context, large context. He's back to the same point. What fortifies hope is the perseverance that endures with it because we are confident. In that circle of relationship, we are confident that the promise will be fulfilled, that the redemption of our bodies will happen, that the adoption as sons will come to its completion. We hope because the weekend's not here yet. I hope to go to the game, not just in the sense I want to go, but I hope to be there because I know if I endure through this season, God will finish the process. Here in Romans 8, Paul speaks of groaning within ourselves. He speaks of creation laboring and birth pangs together until now. Paul's giving a description of what it's like to live in a fallen world, and what it's like to live as a Christian in a fallen world. Christians are not satisfied with the here and now. The joy of Christianity is not a complacency with the present. It's not shallow happiness. It's not a denial of the reality of suffering, or even more so, the necessity of suffering. Christians have no illusions that things in this world are going to ever get better because we have a new president or a different party in power in Congress or a certain Supreme Court justice or different laws. This is a broken and fallen world, and we will always groan here if we listen to what Paul is saying and take it to heart. It is ruled by the prince of darkness. It is destined for destruction. It is all passing away. Do you understand that? You need to remember that. The real question is, have you learned to groan in the way that Paul says we groan this morning? Have you learned how to suffer well, to endure trials and tribulations so that perseverance becomes character, becomes hope in your life? Or would you rather not think that deeply or live that authentically? That groaning is actually present in every person. Just not all of us realize it, and some of us work really hard at denying it. That groaning is all over it. You're going to meet people at work tomorrow who are groaning inside. They just don't realize what they're really groaning about and what they're groaning for. That's why they're going to turn to drugs or alcohol. That's why they're going to turn to pornography or casual sex. They're going to do something to dull that groaning in them that knows that they and this world are broken. Folks, that's another way of just talking about where addictions come from and where coping mechanisms come from and where denial comes from and where repression comes from. We repress these things and where distraction comes from. So we'd rather just go to the movies than think carefully about our predicament and do something productive with it. The groaning is real in every person, just not all of us see it. And some of us work really, really hard to deny it. We try to cover the pain with addictions and with pleasure seeking. We listen to the gods of this world that tell us, I can solve your groaning. Fill your life with just a little more recreation. Fill your life with a little bit more money. Fill your life with a little bit more, a few more relationships. And then heaven on earth happens. Then hope will be seen. The trick is the solution to the groaning that is in all of us that Paul describes in Romans 8, that groaning that is the essence of tribulation and trial and temptation and suffering. That groaning is necessary to attain to the true hope, which is not a hope that says it will go away in this life. It's the hope that eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. If there is no groaning, if there is no acknowledging the tension and the suffering and the hardship and the failures and the brokenness of this world and this life, then there's no eager waiting and there is no hope. So we begin to think about that. You begin to realize how important suffering well is to Christian maturity and Christian living. There are several responses to pain that are wrong that will not produce the benefit that God wants in our lives, that God intended. You can see all three of them in the book of Job again. Job's wife just basically says, this hurts, so I quit. Curse God and die. That's her solution. I'm in pain, I'm suffering, so I give up. She would not accept pain in this life. I'm not going to grow this way. God, that's not the right way to grow me or to produce something better in me. I refuse to participate in this. I quit. That's one response. Job's three friends represent another response. Job's friend's response is, pain, suffering, hardship shows you're not a good person. You've done something to deserve this, something where cause leads directly to effect. You have sinned in some way, and God is getting even with you. This suffering proves you are not a good person. You are not spiritual. What you need is more repentance, more worship, and that'll make the pain go away. That'll make the suffering end. Except that's not really how life works either, is it? And nowhere in the Bible does it say that's how you solve the problem of suffering. No, that's just living in a dream world. That answer is just going to create despair and disillusionment with God, because you're going to go and you're going to confess anything you can think of and things, and you're going to wrestle with the temptation Job had, which is to confess things you didn't do just to try to pacify a seemingly angry God. And you're going to go to church and you're going to worship and you're going to give and you're going to sing and you're going to pray and you're going to keep on having a hard time. You're like going to say, God's not there. So the second mistaken response is that we often sit there and say, I've done something to deserve this. Sometimes we have. Let's not mistake that either. And we need to deal with that when that's the case. But sometimes it's just living in a broken world. The third mistake that's often made was the mistake Job himself made. Job basically says, God, I know I didn't do anything to deserve this, and God, I'm not blaming you. I just want you to make it stop. That's what Job's looking for. He just wants God to make it stop. But what's interesting is when you stop and think about that, where Job's sitting there saying, you know, almost implying, God, you've made a mistake. I've done nothing to deserve this. So I'm praying to you, why won't you answer? That's what Job gets frustrated as the book goes on. Why won't you answer me? Why won't you do something? Why won't you make this stop? Why won't you let me die then at least? What's implied in Job's attitude, he's righteous in that he won't manipulate God and just say whatever he thinks God wants to hear. He won't manipulate God. But on the flip side, Job's mistake is he sees no benefit in the suffering. He just wants God to make it stop, which is a logical position. And certainly something that all of us, I think, when we've gone through our times, we've prayed for God to make it stop. But Job's problem was he demands the answer from God. He saw the pain as pointless rather than as useful. See, the trick is what we know, having read Paul, having read James, having read Hebrews this morning, is that pain is not fun. It's real and it hurts. But in God's hands, pain is always profitable. Doesn't mean he wants us to suffer, but it means that he will use suffering in our lives, and suffering is a necessary part of a fallen world, unavoidable. Job didn't understand that. That's why he got so upset with God for not answering him. He did not see any purpose in the pain. And so what we learn from Job, what we learn from the New Testament, what we learn from Scripture as a whole is that suffering is real. But ultimately, how we deal with it depends upon our perspective, our attitude, our mindset. Do we, like James, do we cooperate with it? Do we let endurance have its perfect work? It's all about our perspective on it. I like the story about a man who was once traveling with a truck carrying a horse. And there was a car accident. And a few months later, in the accident, you know, the truck is damaged, and the horse dies. A few months later, he tries to collect damage for his injuries. And the insurance company's lawyer wants to know, why now are you trying to claim damage for your injuries? Because according to the police report, at the time, you said you weren't hurt. Why now? And the man said to the lawyer, he said, well, I was lying in the road in a lot of pain, and I heard someone say the horse had broken his leg, and the next thing I know, the policeman pulled out his gun and shot the horse. And then he turned to me and said, are you okay? I said, I'm fine. Pain is real. But what you do with it depends upon your perspective and where you think you're headed with it. The pain is real, but perspective is everything. Let endurance have its perfect work, its maturing process, James says. And so what does Paul say? Paul says tribulation produces perseverance, tribulation produces character, tribulation produces hope. You can't get there without the pain. C.S. Lewis, one of the great wise men of the 20th century, was once asked, why do the righteous suffer? His answer, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Because the truly righteous are the only ones who do know what to do with suffering. Those who don't have God only know how to respond the way Job's wife did, curse God and die. We take it not because we are immune to pain, and not because it hurts less for us than it hurts for others. We take it. We endure it. We absorb it. Because we are convinced that God's will for us is more important and wiser and better than our own will for ourselves. And that we serve a God who himself embraces pain. A God who in human form took the name Jesus of Nazareth, took as much punishment from this world as probably any of us ever will, and did it for us and for larger purposes beyond his own enjoyment of life. And so the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Even he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned experientially God himself going through this life, what suffering produces, how the will of God leads us into it, and how we have to endure to prove our character to have hope in the end. I like the way C.S. Lewis again put it this way. He said, the settled happiness and security of this world, which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast, he's scattered around. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and even some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why. The security we all crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a beautiful landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a football game, have no such tendency long term. And so our Father merely refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, hotels, stopping places, but will never encourage us to mistake them for home. I like that. In other words, God will give us some rest. He will give us some moments of enjoyment and genuine pleasure and goodness and peace in this life. But he will never allow us to become so settled that we mistake here for hereafter. That we mistake the hotel for a home. That we find safety and security here so that we quit looking. And worst of all, we quit hoping for something more. Because we simply can't imagine anything better yet than a peaceful, prosperous existence in Houston, Texas in 2019. Our great problem, as C.S. Lewis again says elsewhere, is that we don't imagine enough. We don't take seriously a God who can do abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. And because of that, therefore, we don't cooperate with him in loosening our love of this world so that we can want and hope for something far, far better beyond all imagination. God, help us to cooperate in the good work that he wants to do through the hard and bad times in our lives. Now, if you're here this morning and you need to get right with God, part of the first step in that process is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song as we close our service this morning. And that's going to be your opportunity to come forward and share with the confession of your mouth your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins, which is not just an itemized list of all the wrongs that you've done. It's really a change of mindset and heart perspective on what this world is, your place in it, and the fact that you no longer love it or want a place in it, but you're looking for the city made without hands, the place of God's own eternal dwelling. That's where your mouth and your mind and your heart are this morning. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. And you can go forth from this place, now part of God's great project of purifying your life to an eternal hope that goes beyond this present moment. If you're a child of God already and there's something going on that you'd like to share with the saints, that we can pray with you, for you, hold you accountable in some way, we'd be happy to talk with you about that as well while we stand and while we sing.